Okay, welcome to Jude 11b. So we looked at Cain, we looked at Balaam, and now we're going to look at those who perished in the rebellion of Korah. And there's such good stuff in Numbers 16, 17, like Aaron's rod budding and stuff like that, that I thought I would emphasize next week, the leadership and stuff like that. So today we're going to look at ungodly believers. Jude looked at the ungodly leaders. So next week we'll look at the difference between godly and ungodly leaders. And I'll preview a little of that today. So woe to them, they have perished or are going to perish in the rebellion of Korah. So we have to go back and look at Korah in number 16. Korah was the great-great-grandson of Levi. He and some people from Reuben rose up against Moses with 250 leaders of the congregation who were representatives of the congregation, members of men of renown, and they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So I kind of like, well, what caused this? So I look back in 15, and it was Moses just delivering a bunch of regulations that God said. And I said, well, nothing really there to rebel against. So then I looked in 14, and I said, 14 is Kadesh Barnea, giant rebellion against God. And the after effects of that kind of rebellion, the guilt that they felt, just kind of caused them to get bitter at God and Moses and everyone else. And Satan came in and is just his footprints or hoofprints are all over the place. So, point to remember is that ungodly leaders and ungodly believers neither know nor obey God. Earlier in Jude and other parts of the scripture, we saw that godliness is knowing and doing what God requires. In fact, the word for godly is used in pagan religions of the priests who know and do what God wants. You have to know what God wants before you can do it, and then once you know it, you got to do it. So ungodly people neither know nor do what God wants. And we're going to see that as we go through this. Instead of serving God and his body, they serve themselves. So they're serving self rather than the Savior and his body. And if you look at Ephesians 4, you see God appointing certain people to serve the church so that the church could serve its own needs and grow. They're not serving themselves. You look around, and particularly when we did the false teachers earlier in Jude, you see that a lot of these guys exist just to serve themselves. And as a result, they've given the church a bad name. In a recent survey that I came across in my inbox this week, 17% of the U.S. population trusts the government, which goes to show you that in every population there are people who are totally clueless. Majority seem to be got it right on this. But then it mentioned that the up until like between 75 and 85 or somewhere in that time frame, 60% of the people trusted the church. That number is now down to 38. So from 85 or 95 to now. That's 20, 25 years, or 35, whatever it is, the church has really lost its credibility, and it's mainly due to the leaders being more self-serving than usual. I'm sure the Roman Catholic abuse scandals that have contributed largely to that number, because there's a large portion of Catholics who have kind of, quote, lost their faith in the clergy. If they had any sense of history, they would know that they shouldn't have put their faith in the clergy to begin with. Another thing I came across this week was life in medieval villages. And, some guy is, really hot on this and has read all the books on it and was sharing some of what he said. And the article was mainly dealing with taking care of the poor in medieval times. And the poor in medieval times just kind of always died because they never had enough food in nutrition, so disease came, they would just get wiped out. And the thing was structured so that they would always be kept in poverty. And one of the comments was made, well, what about the church? And the guy said something which is kind of true, that for the most part, the church only took care of itself. Most of the people that were in the church were in leadership were the third sons. So the way that worked is if you're the firstborn son, you got the estate and the farm and all that other stuff. Secondborn son went into the military, and the thirdborn son went into the church, which kind of explains why the church is really a political institution and thus kind of corrupt, and they really weren't there for zeal for God or to obey his word and serve as Jesus did. So the thing to remember is ungodly leaders and believers neither know nor obey God. And unfortunately, after how many years I've been doing this, almost 40 years of trying to help people follow God, it's like they don't know God and they don't obey God because they don't understand his word, and they do live for themselves rather than for the Savior. When I was at seminary, there were number of huge benefits for me personally. One was being able to teach, but another one was being around guys who had served God for a number of years, who bore their battle scars, and you couldn't really find out about it unless you listened closely because they didn't want to discourage people. And I did have some folks I knew that had dropped out, not academically, just because they got a better picture of what life was really like in the ministry and said they didn't want to have anything to do it with it. I have some acquaintances that dropped out after they got into the ministry and said, wow, I don't know what I was getting into. And I think had the faculty been a little more upfront about all the battles and struggles, that they, basically nobody would want to go to seminary. Because it's not a pretty picture in terms of how folks relate to leaders in many, many churches. Historically, that's been our case as well. Presently, it's not, praise God. So, we're going to look at how Korah and why Korah and 250 of the leaders of the nation, that's like everybody, men of renown, rebel against Moses. And who is Moses? He's the guy who basically led him out to Egypt, spoke to God, did part of the Red Seas, brought down the plagues on Egypt previous to that. Brought water out of rocks, it just like took care of them. And three times, I'm going to see this a little later, intercedes at least three times with them because when God wanted to wipe them out. They were only there because of Moses's faithfulness to obey God and serve them, but they're oblivious to it. So what they said, I need to go back and point this out to you. All the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. All the congregation is set apart for God, every single one of them. And Yahweh, the God who spoke on Mount Sinai, whom, by the way, they didn't want to listen to, and they said, you listen to him because we're too scared. Everyone is holy. Well, let's go back and take a look. In Exodus 19, this is before the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, Moses relates that God says, if, that's a conditional statement, you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, be loyal to our agreement of obey me and I'll bless you. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All right. You know a little bit about the history of Israel in the Old Testament. You've read the Old Testament. Were they really a kingdom of priests? Did they really represent the world to God? No. Were they really a holy nation that was set apart so God could bless them? So it could be obvious that he was the one who was blessing them? Occasionally, but for the most part, not so much. In a couple chapters previously, Kadesh Barnea, this is after they refused to go into the land that God promised to give them after they had spied it out. There were giants. And then God said, okay, you know, that said 10 times, I'm done with you guys, you're going to go into the wilderness. They say, okay, now we'll go, now we'll obey. Oh, we're such good little nations. Moses says, no, God just told you to go, you know, into the wilderness. You're transgressing his command. Again, you will not succeed. You will be defeated if you go up. The Lord is not among you. Why not? Because look at 19:5 with Exodus. You're not obeying the voice of God. You're not being loyal to what he said to do. You will be defeated. He's not among you because you have turned away from Yahweh. Yahweh will not be with you. So sure enough, they go up and they get killed. Yeah. So the reason they did not get into the promised land is, number one, they refused to go. And number two, they had basically reached God's patience limit. And he said, okay, that's it. You're not gonna get in. So they're rebelling against Moses. But really, they're rebelling against God. And that is pride, and that is a sign of Satan, who is the first rebel against God, who incited Eve and Adam to rebel against God, who incited Cain to rebel against God and not respond to the reproof God was giving him. He isn't mentioned as much in the Old Testament, but every time you see lies and rebellion, you know, the father of lies and the initial rebel is at work. What we're going to see in our story is their pride resulting in rebellion is really due to a lack of self-worth, which comes through submission to God and his will. And it's going to result in loss of worth as well as loss of life and dominion. So what they want to do is they want to basically be like Moses. They want to be exalted. And they are disobeying God's commands in the process. So I've seen this and heard of this in a number of churches where people are rebelling against leadership, but really, for the most part, it's rebellion against God. Next week, we'll look at, you know, how do you tell good leadership or bad leadership. Give you a hint, it's coming up on one of the applications. Take a look at the word and motivations. So if you're not obeying God, you have no basis for self-worth. And you get the self-worth by obeying him. Ta-da, real simple. Then with a lack of self-worth, you are looking to get worth and value for doing something that, you know, God says, don't do that. So you're compounding the problem. You are actually fighting against yourself and getting what you want. And we're going to see in our chapter as we read on, you totally lose by doing that. So we'll come back to this point next week after you have this under your belt. Just a little verse in the New Testament to show that this is still an issue. John writes in his little epistle, whatever we ask from him, God, we receive from him. Because there's a reason why God answers our prayers. And John says, we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing or right in his sight. So doing what's right in his sight is my definition of righteousness. And righteousness is a requirement for reward and blessing and getting your prayers answered. So keeping his commandments and doing what's pleasing in his sight, it's really similar to what God told him back in Exodus 19. You obey and you keep my covenant, which is, you know, you had obligations, you did that, God was pleased with you and blessed you. So back to our story, we've got 250 of the top leaders of the nation of Israel, and they are rebelling against Moses. So rebellion and lies, especially false accusations, oh, Moses, you take too much on yourself, are signs of satanic influence, and I'd go so far as to say enslavement. 1 Peter 2, 2 Peter 2, one of those two, verse 25, says people, believers are taken captive to do his will. Paul said in Romans 6 that you are become the slave of whatever you obey. And they are signs of satanic enslavement, as are persistent unsanctified values. So when you become a Christian, your values need to change. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind to be able to experience the good, acceptable, and pleasing will of God, says Romans 12, 1 and 2. Those who basically continue to value what is wrong are resisting the Holy Spirit's attempts to sanctify them. And unless you sanctify and make your values correct, you will act according to your values and wind up doing what's displeasing to God. Who is the cause of making us do what is displeasing to God? Satan. It's pretty obvious to me. And I love this verse. Most people don't know this verse. In Acts 7:51, addressing the nation of Israel, whose sins were forgiven, who were covered by the Day of Atonement, just like, you know, most people inhabiting churches on this morning. You stiff-necked, stubborn, and uncircumcised in heart and ears. They might have been physically circumcised, but their heart was insensitive. Their ears were insensitive. They did not have ears to hear. And then, I love this one, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Normally when you're in an argument, you always overstate things. Oh, you always do that. Well, you know, in one sense, you can argue that they actually always did, because they resisted Jesus, they resisted his miracles, they resisted the resurrection, they resisted the apostles, they resisted the apostles' teaching and testimony and miracles. So they were doing a good job of always resisting the Holy Spirit. And then, I love this last part, as your fathers did, Old Testament, so do you. Now, when most people in theology talk about the Holy Spirit, they say, well, he came upon individuals in the Old Testament, mainly kings and prophets for service, but not on the people. And then in the New Testament, he's inside all of us, which is true if you're believing Jesus Christ. But look at this. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was trying to get them to obey God and obey truth, and they were resisting him because they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart as well. God commands them to circumcise their hearts and to be stubborn no longer. And when, you know, things got bad enough, they sometimes repented. And I guess that's also true in the New Testament times. God has to really bring you to rock bottom before you can start climbing up again. When you're, you know, pridefully doing what is opposed to him. So let's remember Korah and the 250 leaders saying that we're all holy. Everybody's holy. God is with us. Well, let's just get a little history. This is just a small segment of their history. Let's go back to the golden calf incident. when, you know, God had brought them through the Red Sea. They see thunder and lightning, the earth is shaking, the mountain's smoking. You know, it's like, whoa, whoa. You talk to God because we don't want it. And, you know, Moses, you know, overstayed their timetable in talking to God. And then they, you know, had Aaron make him a golden calf. Then this is the one point where God wants to wipe them out. And Moses basically says, no, God, let's talk about this for a second. If you do that, then the Egyptians will hear about it, and they'll say, you were able to bring them out of Egypt, but you couldn't bring them into the promised land. You had to destroy them, and, you know, it's going to be make you look bad. So God relented. And the other thing I love in this exchange is that, you know, Moses, God calls them Moses' people, and God calls them his people. You know, neither of them want ownership of these two. It's like there's a lot of humor in the tragedy. So what happens is when Moses comes down, now, Moses was the tribe of Levi. And Aaron was his older brother, 3 years older. And I remember we looked at Isaiah, and he saw God, and he said, here am I, send me. Well, you know, God appears to Moses, burning bush. Moses says, here I am, send Aaron. Because he said, I can't speak. So, you know, Aaron, you know, basically is a spokesman for a couple times. And then I guess Moses takes over and starts tweeting and goes, talks deliberately, directly to Pharaoh. So, he says, who is on the Lord's side? And the sons of Levi say, we are. He says, strap on your sword, go through, kill everyone who is participating in worship of the golden calf. And 3,000 fell, they went through and slew them. And then the next verse says, sanctify yourself because God's going to bestow on you a blessing because everyone has opposed his son and father. And they were told, don't spare anybody, your neighbor, your relative, your kid, anything. They are committing idolatry and they must be cut off from the community. Because of that, the tribe of Levi is set aside to for special service to God. It was like Phinehas did it and gets a covenant of salt and priesthood. You find it out later. We looked at him a couple weeks ago. So Aaron and his family were tasked with doing the sacrifice, but they needed a lot of help. In fact, the first sacrifices, Moses had to do everything. Unbelievable. He had to kill the thing. He had to sacrifice the thing. He had to cut it up. He had to apply the blood. He had to dress out. He does all the work. And that was initially done to sanctify Aaron and his sons so they could go into the presence of God to offer incense, which was a covering over the Ark of the Covenant where the tablets remained. And it was they symbolized the prayers, and God said the prayers would cover over the offenses until I might originally deal with them. It's not until you get to the end of Deuteronomy that you actually find out how this blessing worked out. There's intimations of it before then, but Deuteronomy is 40 years later. Moses is giving the blessings on the tribes before he dies, just like Jacob did the blessings on his families, sons, most of which were not blessings, they were actually forfeiting blessings. And Levi, actually, because of their violent nature, the sons of Levi were not blessed back in the Genesis. But now, they use their natural tendency for good. Some people have said they get the blessing. In fact, they have the largest portion of the blessing here. And in Deuteronomy 33:9, because they did not acknowledge their brothers or their own children, but they observed your word, God, and kept your covenant. Therefore, they will teach, they'll offer incense, they'll sacrifice on your altar. So the Levites get these blessings. God initially said, the firstborn, all the firstborn are mine. And then you can redeem them back, and instead of the firstborn going into the church service or the synagogue service or the temple service, now you have to basically pay money for them, and the Levites serve in their stead. And it kind of makes sense because the Levites were trained as they're growing up in the law, and they basically had to teach it and got scattered them from various cities to do that. So here's another one. Leviticus chapter 10. Now Aaron had two sons, actually had four sons, but Nadab and Abihu. These were guys who Moses had sanctified when he sanctified Aaron, who had actually been in the presence of God and lived. And then they take their censers, they put fire in it, they put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, and as the NIV says, contrary to his command. What is profane fire? It's a word we don't use too much. We use it for profanity, which is common talk, which basically is now very, very common, profanity. But that it really is the difference between the sacred and the profane, things that are set apart to God or things that are just common. And they just use common fire, not fire from the altar. And God didn't like that. In fact, sometimes this fire would come out to consume the sacrifices. This time, fire goes out from the Lord and devoured Nadab and Abihu, the first and secondborn of Aaron, the guys who were sanctified, covered by the blood, who had actually legitimately offered incense, but they weren't doing what God said. They were doing something contrary to what God said. And one of the things you don't hear enough is, obedience is not an option if you want a relationship with God. It is, you know, the sum and total of your submission. And then he said, by those who come near me, and this is a big deal, this means I must be regarded as holy, you can't just worship me any way you want. You can't just do whatever you feel like doing. Worship is not for us, it's for God. Show that he is worthy of everything. In fact, they talk about the sacrifices, and I kind of read through them again, and it's just amazing how the very best of the best goes to God and gets burned up. Nobody even gets to eat it, just to show he's worthy of the best. I wonder what would happen if we had, like, you know, all the televangelists every year take 10% of their income and just put it in a pile and burn it. Probably not a good idea. But anyway, there's better uses for it. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and they didn't treat God as holy. And you know the song that they sang the most in heaven, holy, holy, holy. God is not just any old thing we want to make him. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And Nadab and Abihu didn't do it, and the first and second born of Aaron became toast. And then God actually tells Aaron, you and your immediate family are not allowed to mourn them. Your broader family can. God takes precedence over even how we're feeling. So back to the book of Numbers, a couple chapters before Kadesh Barnea, we got people grumbling. Yeah, lots of times they did this. They grumbled so much that it finally got to Moses. Gets to God a number of times too, but Moses heard the people weep. Oh no, and we got manna, and we have quail, and we meat. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. That means the fire was started and aroused by their discontent with what God had provided. Let that be a lesson to us. Moses also was displeased. And I love this argument. God, why do you afflict your servant? Have I not found favor in your sight? I mean, why do you lay the burden of all this people upon me? I'm not able to bear all this grumbling, whining, complaining, discontent, people. It's too heavy for me. Please kill me if I found favor in your sight. Like, wow. It just kind of reached the point of exasperation. And God basically provides additional people to help him. I think that's maybe some of the elders and not very able to actually becomes right. But then I think when the people are actually meets in their mouth, you know, God basically gives them the request and then smites them right when the meat is between them. I forget how many die then, but you can go look it up yourself. So God doesn't look like these people are holy. It doesn't look like they're pleasing in God's sight. Looks like they're just worldlings. Then, a couple chapters later, this is just before Kadesh Barnea, Moses' brother and sister, his older brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, rebel. And they say, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hasn't he also spoken by us? And now we have a little, this must be an editorial comment put in by the Holy Spirit through a scribe. Moses was very meek above all the men on the face of the earth. Meekness is a characteristic that causes you to get down off your horse if you're a nobleman and serve the person who's in need underneath you. So Moses wrote that about himself, or penned that, or ascribed it, but it's true. And anybody remember what the Lord's response was to Aaron and Miriam speaking against Moses? Leprosy comes out and strikes her, and then, you know, then what does Moses have to do? He has to pray for it. Pray for your tormenting big sister. And then God heals her, then she's clean, you know, kicked out of the camp. Okay, then we have Kadesh Barnea. So this is the verse I mentioned above. The whole nation rebels. Only Joshua and Caleb don't. And then the people admit that they've sinned. We have sinned. But now we're going to obey. And Moses says, no, you're disobeying again. Why don't you do what God said? You will not succeed. The Lord is not among you. Because you turned away from the Lord will not be with you. And they presumed, they said, oh, I know better. And they go, and they get slaughtered. God's reputation takes a ding. And then we get to our chapter where falsely, what's his name? Korah says, along with the 250 leaders, oh, we're all holy. No, no, you're not holy if you're not obeying. And if you're obeying, if you, you know, would know that God gave the requirements of, or responsibility and requirements of incense burning only to Aaron and the priests, not the entire group of Levites, much less the tribe of Reuben, much less the rest of the congregation. So, little application from this. You know, we're going to see what happens later. I don't think I get to it today, but fire comes from heaven and burns some people up. The earth opens up and swallows people. Oh, it's just like, you know, something out of a apocalyptic movie. Satan uses the discontented or bitter. Notice how those two are put together. We'll talk about that in a second. And ungodly, those who don't know and do what God wants, therefore they have no worth and value from obeying God, to rebel against godly leadership by which many get defiled. So Korah's sitting there, and Korah had, and his clan, had a actually really good job. They were the ones who were responsible for logistics. They were the ones who carried the tabernacle. It was really getting close to God. They didn't have to chop the wood and, you know, do some other stuff. I think there was somebody else who did that. But they basically were guardians. Some people said they were like the Swiss guard of the people, inner sanctum, of the Holy of Holies, so at the temple, inner courts, so that people wouldn't inadvertently go there. It was a pretty big deal, an honorable deal. But they weren't content with that. They wanted to be the best. They were not content. And then that discontentment led to bitterness. And the bitterness opened the door for Satan to come in and incite them to rebel. And like the one up above, worth and value come from obeying God. When you know you're doing what's right in God's sight, and you know that He's pleased with you, you're not going to be seeking it from other people. You don't even care what other people think. Well, sometimes, you know, it's nice to, you know, not be spat on as you walk around. But you don't care because you know you're pleasing to God. And that's what I covet for people, that you learn what God wants, you do it, and then you feel His pleasure. And you know that you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Around the time I was, I guess in seminary, maybe a little before that, Chariots of Fire came out, and it's about the guy who kind of refused to run on Sunday because he violated his Sabbath keeping. And he was really made to run, he said, but he wasn't going to use that natural ability and natural talents in a way that he believed was displeasing to God. And one of the lines from there is, I feel His pleasure when I run. So let me depart a little from the script and ask you, when do you feel God's pleasure? When do you have a sense that God is guiding you and talking to you? I'm not talking about voices, but giving you the things that you need. Believe it or not, for me, that comes when I'm working on studying the scriptures and asking God for help to figure out, oh, how do I, you know, apply this or figure this out or whatever. And God brings a resource upon it. I said, thanks, God. And, you know, that is like when I'm, you know, researching stuff, I realize that I was made for this. What has God made you to do? Sometimes serving is another time when I draw on God's grace. I say, God, you know, I really don't want to do this. And then I find myself actually enjoying the service. And God lightens my heart. When do you feel God's pleasure? If you've never felt the pleasure of God, you need to think about why not. And if you're like most Christians who sit in pews, you don't feel it. Oh, when I sing a song, it makes me feel good. It's just like my rock concert days back in college. Yeah, that's not the pleasure of God. Basically, he's holding his ears, saying, "When will they stop that racket?" The bitterness of Korah caused many to be defiled. Almost 15,000 people get killed in this chapter. That's a lot of people. And we are warned against this discontentment that makes us bitter in Hebrews 12:15. Addressed to the congregation, we need to be looking carefully, taking heed, being on our guard, lest anyone among us fall short of the grace of God. Now, this has kind of two meanings. One is you fail to get all the reward of God, or you fail to draw and depend on God's grace and thus wait for Him to give you that strength. And to get the grace of God, you need to ask and trust. Hebrews 4:12. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may find forgiveness and for mercy and grace to help in time of need. And a lot of times when God's not giving you what you want, you don't want to pray. And maybe that's why God has created the body of believers to help us times when we just don't want to. And also help us be on guard against a root of bitterness. Notice it doesn't say just bitterness, a root. What is the root of bitterness? I would argue that it is discontentment. What is the cause of discontentment? I would suggest to you it's ungratitude, ingratitude. Because if you are grateful for the things you have, and if you're counting his blessings and naming them one by one, what you focus on, not what you don't have, but what you have. And then you realize, yeah, God has provided that. And then a little later on, I'm going to say, where would you be without God in your life? That's the root that gives rise to bitterness. Oh, I don't have it. I really need it. And God hates me because I don't have it. And then that grows really fast. And it causes trouble. Lots of dissension in churches are due to people not being content with serving, not being content how God has equipped them, not being content to wait on God to give what's best when it's best, and it causes all kinds of difficulties, and it not just affects the person, it affects those around them. This is why the church is warned against this. And a couple weeks ago, when I started working on this, I kind of got depressed because I was thinking back on how the lack of personal holiness in the lives of many have, in our history, defiled many others because they basically weren't knowing and doing what God wanted. Oh, yeah, totally. Woe to him who causes others to stumble. It'd be better if they'd never been born. It'd be better if a millstone was tied around their neck and they're thrown in the ocean. Yeah, it was like one of the worst things that happened back in those days. Woe to them. So yeah, I mean, you affect negatively affect others, your sin gets multiplied. How do you think Korah is going to do on the day of judgment? Korah, by the way, is under the earth, possibly still alive. He's been there for maybe a couple thousand years, 3,000 years maybe. And under the earth is where the demons are. So right now he's having a fun time with all the demons, who I'm sure are taking out their sick perversions on him. But then what he has for the future? More of the same in eternity with fire on top of it. So it's. Yeah. Oh, yeah. They're compelled to tell others. That's the reason they can't keep their bitterness to themselves is because Satan is at work, and Satan is the one who sows discord among the brethren. Even though Proverbs says, woe to you for doing that, but Satan's goal is to destroy the unity in the church, the unity between believers. And that's the, it realized this is Satan at work. The older I get, the more I'm convinced the evilness of prevalence of Satan in our society. All right. So it's, you know, it's there. Yeah, why wouldn't people just keep things to themselves? But no, they've got to spread it. That's why gossip is considered a sin. And we need to be careful in what we say and why we say it. If we think about what is my motive for what I'm doing, what is my motive for why what I'm saying, you can spare yourself a lot of sin and judgment as well. Okay, I'm just going to briefly mention this because it's going to be the gist of the sermon next week, and I'll talk about, you know, Aaron's rod budding and all this other good stuff. Korah wanted to be a leader. He wanted the status, not the service. And sacrificial servant leadership is forged. Do you know what forge means? You heat something up, you beat it up. You heat something up, you beat it up. You heat something up, you get some purified, and you beat it up. And it just, yeah, it's like the furnace of affliction. And there's a process. Aspiring for leadership is a good thing. But then you need preparation. Then you need qualification. And then you need authentication. And God does that through Aaron's rod. Clearly, Moses aspired for helping his people. He even set himself up as leader. Even in Egypt, when he killed the Egyptian, he was trying to help his people. And then, you know, that's a timetable's off, 40 years too early. Go play with the sheep for 4 decades, and then you might be ready. I ran into a number of people that I actually remember some of their names because they marked in my mind, avoid at all cost, who said they were called by God, you know, when they were in seminary. And just a little bit ago, but I thought, oh, yeah, right. Oh, yeah, that's nice. Bye. There's this subjective calling or anointing, and this is true of most of your false teachers. There is an Old Testament calling and anointing. The New Testament, Jesus called the apostles, sent them out. Then there was the post-apostolic appointment where Paul and Timothy were told to appoint people. And then after that, it just authenticated people through meeting the qualifications. No special gifting required whatsoever. No gifts mentioned. It's just maturity. So when I put together the qualifications for elders, and even deacons, I call them marks of godliness. That's all you really need. People willing to sacrifice time, energy, themselves, their career. We'll talk about this more next week, and we'll look at it. Moses, like, just showed how he was seeking God's glory. God says, Moses, I'm going to wipe all these people out, and I'll make of you an entire nation. What an honor. He'd be like the Noah of the ancient world, or he'd be like Abraham, everyone who would have descended from Moses. And Moses was more concerned about God's glory than he was about this potential glorification of himself. And that's really what you need to be the kind of leader. Next week, we'll look at how can you discern if a leader or a believer, other believer, or even himself is overstepping the boundary of God's will. And the hint for that you can chew on for the week is scripture and motives. So we'll talk about that next week. Okay, now you got 250 men, leaders, men of renown. Then you got Korah and a couple Reubenites and some other folks there. And then God fights the battles for his faithful servants. And if there are any of my colleagues or future ministers listening to this on tape or video, whatever it is that you listen to it in these days, you need to remember this. The psalmist said, who's David, who was also anointed by God and had just had one difficulty after another. I know that God is pleased with me because he has blessed me in so many ways. No, I know that God is pleased with me because the enemy does not triumph over me. God has upheld me in my integrity. Psalm 41. So, a sign of God's blessing or being pleased with you is not peace, but it's protection and perseverance in the midst of trials. Was God pleased with Jesus? Yep. Did Jesus have just an easy, cushy time here on earth? Nope. So we follow him. If they treated him that way, he said they're going to treat you the same way. So when Moses heard about this rebellion, I'll get back into the verse in a minute, he fell on his face. As I was going through this, the instances of rebellion, I was amazed how many times Moses fell on his face. And now I realize how the disciples were able to recognize Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't because of the name tag that says, "Hello, my name is Mo." It was because his nose was squished in. Moses, the black face. And that's basically, he prayed. He prayed, he called out to God. And you fall on your face in worship. And Moses' first response is to pray. And then that activates God's plan, protection, and perseverance. Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his, who belongs to him. If anyone does not have the Spirit, he is none of his. Romans 8, those of you who study that know what that means. He'll show who is holy and will cause him to come near to him, allow him to come near in worship. The one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. So take censers, Korah, and all your company. I wonder where all these people got the censers. Did everybody just kind of make a little censer at home? You know, it's like they didn't have a storehouse of them because there's only a few people who were able to offer this stuff. Put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man who the Lord chooses is the Holy One. Remember they claimed Moses took too much of it on himself? So Moses, in a fine argument to form, says, "You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." And I'm just recalling how Jesus chose the disciples. Not everyone. But then he also said to those who were following him, "If anyone wants to come after me, you're welcome. But what you have to do, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and then follow me." And of those ones that were following him, he chose out the 12 that he sent apostles, sent them out with authority to announce the kingdom. So God's going to fight the battle. But I like this verse. I know that God is pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me. So, failure to be grateful for what God has done and will do for you, put a little hope and faith in there, results in discontentment with the present. Let's think about God doing things for us. Think about what your life was like pre-Christ. Think about what your life is post-Christ. Remember what it was like when you were without hope, without God in this world. We had nothing to look forward to except what all the other worldlings look forward to, accumulating stuff that's not going to satisfy. I'm living for just this world. Think about how that has changed. And if you can't think of anything that has changed, you're in big trouble. You also need to be grateful for what God has done through others. When I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, man, if it was not for Moses, Israel would still be slaves in Egypt, getting whipped, not having enough food, not, you know, having any hope or promise, and getting increasingly persecuted by the Egyptians because they were getting so big. What has God done in your life through others? If the people were at all appreciative of what God had done, they would recognize, wow, God brought that about through others. And as I thought back in my life, I realized, yeah, there are people I didn't particularly like, but I realized God used them to bless me, sometimes in spite of themselves. As God told Joseph, Joseph said, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I'm grateful for most, if not all, it should be all, but I'm not there yet, of the experiences that God has allowed me to experience that has made me closer to Him and made me what I am today. So, contentment, gratitude, will spare us from discontentment, which is the root of bitterness, which results in rebellion. If you don't express this gratitude towards God and be thankful to Him, be thankful and everything, give thanks. This is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. You will fall back on what you don't have, what you want, and you'll basically wind up resenting things that are not like you want, and you will eventually wind up losing. So then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle and to stand before the congregation to serve them?" That is the job of people who follow God, is to serve him and serve others. And Korah was not grateful for that. He wanted more. He was as greedy as Balaam. "And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? Are you seeking the priesthood also?" And God had specified who was able to come in and offer the incense and who not was not earlier. "Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord." So God was the one who put them where he wanted. They were discontent. They were rebelling against the Lord. If you fight against the Lord, who wins? I mean, this should be a no-brainer, but not to people who are blinded by Satan. Then he says, "And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Aaron's there saying, "Thanks, little brother." Aaron's nothing. God just put him in that position. Well, Aaron was actually something. He was the spokesman. He actually would help Aaron and Hur helped up Moses' arms when he got tired, so Israel won the battle. And, he was loyal to his brother. From that point on, I believe, ever since probably the Miriam incident. So, they're rebelling against God. Let's apply this. You need to determine that your worth and value come from pleasing God. Your sense of significance and security, worth and value. Your sense of being something that is praiseworthy, or being someone who is praiseworthy, comes from pleasing God, which is especially done through obedience. "You ask my commands and obeys them. He is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will love my Father, and I too will love him and will manifest myself to him." Two greatest commands: love God and love your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? You serve him. How do you love God? You serve him. To what extent do you serve him? As Christ has served us. So our job, once we determine that that's where our worth and value comes from, is to go about getting it. To aspire and perspire for service rather than status. So what was the lesson that the disciples had the hardest time getting? The greatest is the one who serves. And Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves." If you want to be great, this is how you do it. Serve. Beware that you're not working against the Lord. Beware that you're not motivated and your motivations are not against the Lord's will. So where does our worth and value come from? From pleasing God. How do you please God? You submit to his will. If you're not saying, "Not my will, but thine be done," and obeying it, and you're doing your own thing, your worship is not acceptable, you're not pleasing to God, and, you're just kind of harming yourself. You'll see a little later on, they use the phrase, you're harming your own soul. Okay, last point that I'm going to cover today. Rebels rewrite history with lies. Rebels blame others or the leaders for their own sins. They blame them for their own failures. They blame them for their own circumstances. I could change it to state because it didn't fit on the line. Rather than taking individual responsibility. Fellow believer, do you not believe that what you have sown is what you have reaped? If you don't like what you've got, it's because you've sown the wrong stuff. Radish strawberries. You want strawberries, you got to plant strawberries. If you're currently sitting in a patch of radishes, saying, no, I don't like these bitter things. Well, how did you get here? You are the product of your choices and your actions. This is something that actually Christianity doesn't tend to believe anymore. But Galatians 6 is still in my Bible. Do not be deceived. Well, people are deceived. That's why they don't believe this. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. So if you sow to your flesh, you'll reap corruption. So to the spirit, you reap life. Romans 8. But rebels will not acknowledge their responsibility. They will not take responsibility. And they'll change history. And that goes on in secular as well as Christian circles, as well as our individual lives. So Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram. Abiram? So these are the two guys with Korah. And I think they were Reubenites. And he says, you know, sends a messenger to them. So this is Moses, the guy who talked with God, who was clearly a leader. And they rebel. We will not come up. And then they give their reasonings for it. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? And now you shall keep acting like a prince over us? And also, moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wait. Let's just test this for truth. Was Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey? Straw, bricks, garlic, and leeks. I don't see milk and honey in that list. That was what God promised to bring them into. So they knew there was a promise, if you look at verse 14, to get into a land flowing with milk and honey. These guys knew what God had said, but they twisted it. And they twisted it with this humongous lie that they don't even recognize as a lie because Satan is controlling their thinking. And I've heard similar stuff out of people's mouths. And I'm like, how could you actually believe that? And in my mind, I'm thinking, can you really be that dense? I try not to say that. Hopefully that doesn't slip out that much. Like, unbelievable. Inconceivable. Like, how can they think that Egypt was the land flowing with milk and honey? When, I don't know how, it was like less than a number of months previously, the chronology of this is like maybe within a year, they were calling out to God for deliverance from this land that flowed with whips and scorn. And then this last phrase, 14, will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. It's probably an idiom. The eyes of rebels were often put out. But so I don't think it would, you know, they could be doing that. Some people translate it like, are you going to try to convince us otherwise? And here Moses is, he does actually want to reason with them, the nicest kind of construct on it, but we will not come. We will not come. We are not going to do what you said. We will not have this man rule over us. I'm thinking, how can they be that blind? And remember, this is there's a chapter before this, 15, on ritual and ceremonial law stuff. In the previous chapter, 14, it's Kadesh Barnea, where they failed to get into the promised land. Why did Moses not give them an inheritance of fields and vineyards? Why did Moses not bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey? He brought them right up to the gate and said, God said, go take it. They refused. We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. It wasn't Moses' fault. It was their fault. Satan was in full-scale control of the rebellion of a nation. And I call it a hangover from their sin. From what I've read, sometimes you wake up with a hangover if you indulge in something too much. And you bleary-eyed, you can't see reality, and you're just not thinking clearly. Unrepented sin darkens our understanding. This is why so many people lack discernment. They're still hung up on their sin. They're not meditating on God's word. They can't understand God's word. Sin darkens light. They are wandering in the dark rather than walking in the light because of Satan's influence in their lives. And what that does is it opens it up to us to more sin, and we wind up serving Satan's purposes rather than God's. Who are they serving with these comments, with this rebellion? They're not obeying the leaders that God had put over them. The leader who had brought them out of, horrible situation. The leader that was still giving them water and food. The leader that was trying to get them to be in a place of blessing. They're not basically submitting to that leadership, so they're not going into the land that God had promised. And then they're blaming their leader for not getting them there. When whose fault is it? It's their own. So whenever you see a lot of blame going on, remember the guilt-blame seesaw, personally, that's through Gothard. That when you're feeling guilt, there's this inner dissonance that we've got, and we've got to balance it out by blaming someone else. If you have a really good understanding of your motives and why you're doing something, you can, A, spare yourself a lot of bad consequences, and when you get in consequences that aren't to your liking, you can think about, why did I get here? And you can retrace your steps. And then you can kind of say, like Joseph, I didn't do anything wrong to get here. It's like, not my fault that I'm here. Like, why am I sitting in prison? Because Potiphar's wife put the moves on me, and I fled, which was the right thing to do. And that's why I'm here. Should I have stayed there and sinned? No, I ran. Look what happened. So God got me here. He's got a purpose for me. I don't know what it is. There's no way Joseph could have known or fathomed what God had in store. And it wasn't until he actually gets out that he gets the dream to interpret. All he knew is one day she's going to bow down to him. And he had no idea how or when that would happen. And he's just working on doing what's good. And not blaming. I don't think he had, I never, I don't think he even blamed his brothers when he confronted them. He just helped them realize what they'd done was really not good. So, if you have unrepented values or actions in your life, you don't have a bright future. You just got more of the same stuff that you might not like. And when you get to the real future, you're definitely not going to like it if this is the case. So next week we'll pick it up with anger is a just response to demonic sin and rebellion, but one's first response must be to seek the Lord and His will. Things don't go like we want. We want to get angry at God. That's rebellion. Let's seek the Lord. Notice it's seek the Lord and His will. Okay, what does God want me to do? Okay, maybe He wants you to seek Him first and then His will. Makes sense. Remember, we looked to His provision, but not His person from previous weeks. You need to seek Him first. So the biggie here is to realize that worth and value comes from doing what's right in God's sight. There's no other way to get it. And every attempt to do that other than obeying what God has clearly revealed is going to backfire on you, and you won't like it. So if you want to get what you want, do what God wants. Any questions? Sure.
General, when you find you're, in most cases, when you find you're angry at somebody else, is it typically an indication that you're ultimately angry at God?
Yeah, when you're angry at somebody else, are you in most cases is it because you're angry at God? No, let me rephrase that. No. The yes part comes from asking yourself, why are you angry? Gothard was really big on yielding your rights. And unyielded rights give rise to anger. And if we basically had turned things over to God and said, okay, God, I'm going to trust you, then when the people misbehave, we know that it's in God's hands. When people are demonically rebelling, God gets angry. Jesus gets angry. Who knew? He looked at them with anger. And then he says, stretch out your hand. I'll show these turkeys what's really going on here. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So, sin should make us angry. The person, yeah, it's, I'm going to deal with this more next week, but people get into being captive by Satan because they have pleasure in unrighteousness, and when they should know better, I think where they're saying, you should have known better, and you rejected the Holy Spirit, you rejected the truth. People, according to Proverbs, believe lies because they have pleasure in sin. On up for next week. So, we're supposed to gently instruct those who are taken captive by Satan, or in humility instruct those who are taken captive by Satan to do his will. It's hard to do that and be angry at them, but when we see the effects that they have on others, it's like there could be anger as an initial response. Then you go to God, and then you ask him to take care of it, and then he starts taking care of it, and we say, oh, I didn't mean to do it that much. God wants to wipe out the entire congregation, and Moses said, oh, God, we've been here before, let's not go there. Yeah, anger is a just response, but you have to figure out, to understand that it's just, you have to figure out, why are you angry? They are, if someone is causing God's reputation to be ruined, yeah. They're causing our reputation to be ruined. Our reputation isn't that big a deal. You kind of want to keep a good reputation so you win a hearing somewhere, but it doesn't always happen. Jesus still managed to do his thing. Of course, he could do miracles, even with all the lies and accusations that were against him. But let me tell you, he was not pleased with the Pharisees, his major opponents. Remember when we went through the woes? He got some pretty severe words for them. And he gets angry at God. I mean, his anger was kindled. And, are we more righteous than God? Oh, I'm so much more tolerant than God. I can put up with anything. No, it's like, God allows this. So we recognize, okay, God allows this. God knows what's coming. He allowed this for good. And he works all things together for good. Okay, I can live with that. If there's a desire for vengeance, then it's not just anger. Leave room for wrath. Let God get him. Although when you read through the Psalms, you find some pretty angry psalmist. And let there be enough evil or wrath left over for their little ones. Whoa! That's like harsh. And we're going to see, though, I think the little ones go into the earth too. Some of his sons escape, but that's for tomorrow. For next week. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a just God, a God who is good, a God who is holy, a God who loves us. We know that whatever circumstances you have allowed into our lives come from an infinitely wise plan, and nothing can thwart your purposes, neither others nor Satan, nor even ourselves, although we can fail to reach your promises. I pray that this week you would help us develop a sense of your pleasure with us. We would be overjoyed with you being pleased with us and do the things that are pleasing in your sight. Pray you protect us from the evil one as we seek to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.